Let's just read a few verses from the Gospel according to John and chapter 13 at verse 36. And Jesus has just announced in the upper room to his disciples that he's about to leave them. That is a surprise to them, and Simon Peter very characteristically responds. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me 3 times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, or believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So in my Father's house, there are many mansions." That can function essentially as a guiding text, both for now and later. Heaven is a rather deceptive theme to take and speak on for 2 reasons. First of all, the Bible has far more to say about it than any of us probably realize. I'm not the first to think that it said less than it did. Richard Baxter famously, when he thought he was dying, thought he should search the Bible carefully to see what it had to say about heaven, and he was surprised how much it contained. Unexpectedly, he got better, and the result was the book, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, which, typical of Puritan literature, of course, contains more than just heaven, but nonetheless, he discovered that the Bible just said so much more than he thought. You'll also discover, if you search out some works of systematic theology, you'll be surprised how little is said about heaven. For example, there's a very famous 19th century American theologian, W.G.T. Shedd, a very good and profound and spiritual theologian. But when he comes to the last section of his systematics, where he's dealing with things to come, there are 100-plus pages on hell, and you'll hardly guess how many he has on heaven. 3. Now, I suppose there is a reason for such a disproportion. He was confronting people who were denying the reality of hell and its existence. But still, it's quite stark that you can have 100 pages on hell and only 3 pages on heaven. But the Bible has much more to say than that. The other reason it's a bit deceptive is because what the Bible has to say is actually more complicated than perhaps we realize. Much of what the Bible says about heaven is implicit rather than explicit, or it's something or some things that you deduce by good and necessary consequence, but they're still there. And they involve pretty complex themes. For example, the relation between matter and spirit, or the relationship between time and eternity. These are complex questions, and you soon discover as you investigate the scripture that it's not quite as easy as you thought. Now, if it is not easy, and if there's more to it than we thought, we need to move on. There are 2 questions I want to look at with you essentially. The first is, what is heaven? And the second, which will be more detailed, is, what is heaven like? And by the way, most of what I have to say will be in the second lecture, so that's an encouragement to you, I hope, to stay around. What is heaven, and what is heaven like? So first of all, what is heaven? And I think it's always best to begin with a kind of strict and tight definition. Trying to get a definition of heaven can be quite elusive. I mean, some people will give you a definition like this. They'll say, well, heaven is where God is. And there's truth in that, but it's certainly not a definition. It's a description, but it's not a definition. For example, the Puritan, one of the Puritans, said that if you have the presence of God in your heart and you are conscious of the love of God in your heart, you experience heaven on earth. In a sense, we can say yes to that. We understand what he means, but it's not really heaven. That doesn't define heaven. What does define heaven? Well, I'm going to give you a definition. Heaven, I would define as a place where God dwells in a heightened revelation of his glory with his creatures in a sinless fellowship. Now, I think, like any definition, like any good one, that has in it everything that needs to be in it, and I don't think it leaves out anything that should be left out. But let me say it again, and just think about it as I go through it. Heaven is a place where God dwells in a heightened revelation of his glory with his creatures in a sinless fellowship. I don't think that defines any other place except heaven. And it's a wonderful thing. And by the way, as we go on, as we think about heaven, I hope by the time we're finished that we will begin to anticipate it. Heaven is one of these things that's perhaps not in our thoughts just because it's not here. And sometimes when you think about heaven, perhaps you think exclusively about a place, and because it's not a place you're familiar with, you find it hard to picture it. But sometimes it's all to do with how you describe a thing. If I said to you just now, would you like to be in a situation where you had no pain, no grief, no sorrow, no tears, no regrets, no remorse, no bitterness, no anguish, no cynicism, no sadness, no sorrow? You'd say, well, yes. Well then, why don't we anticipate heaven a little more? Because these are some of the things that are true in heaven. But let's begin at the beginning. Heaven is, first of all, a place. And that tells us right away that it is a created thing. Now, I don't know if you've thought of heaven as a created thing, but it very much is. It belongs to the world in a sense of space and time. Now, the reason I say that perhaps you haven't thought about it like that is that maybe you assume somehow that heaven is eternal like God. But heaven is not eternal. Only one thing is eternal, and that is God himself. Heaven is something that God made, and it came to be at a particular point in time. In fact, you could say that the creation of heaven marks the beginning of time. And I think three questions arise in connection with God creating heaven. The first is, why did God create it in the first place? Why did he make it? Second, when did God create heaven? And third, where did he create heaven? These are, of course, the most basic questions. Why, when, and where? The first one then, why did God create heaven? And the answer to that is to reveal himself, to reveal his glory. Now, the glory of a thing is just the visible manifestation of what it is. It's the essence of a thing made visible, the shining out of the essence. So God reveals who he is, and in order to do that, he created heaven. Now, the reason he created heaven to reveal his glory is because there was going to be somebody there to see it. In other words, the whole point of making a place called heaven is for someone to dwell in. Now you say, well, does God not need to dwell in a place? The answer to that is no. Of course he doesn't. In fact, when we think about that, we realize immediately that heaven has to be created. God doesn't need heaven. In the beginning, there is God, period. There is simply Father, Son, and Spirit in ineffable glory, needing no place. They are well aware by their mutual interpenetration of each other, of their glory. They need no heaven. But the creation of heaven is to reveal himself to creatures that he is about to create. In other words, God makes the space of heaven first, before he populates it, with angels first of all, and then, of course, with people. So heaven is not made for God. Heaven is made for his creatures, angels and men. God willing, you and me, I hope and pray that you will find yourself in this place, and me too. So its purpose is to reveal his glory to creatures. When did he create it? Well, he created it before he created the angels themselves. That, of course, makes sense. If he is to make creatures, they must inhabit somewhere. And the space is made before the creatures. And that tells us something else. It tells us that heaven was created before the creation of this universe as we know it. We're told right at the beginning of Scripture that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the heavens there is a reference to what the Jews called the first two heavens, the atmosphere, and then beyond it the second heaven of space. The third heaven was used by the Jews to refer to God's heaven, God's dwelling place, or the place in which God dwells with creatures. Now, when it says in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth, that is a reference to the universe. It does not include heaven. The reason it doesn't include heaven is quite simple, really. We're told that when God created the earth at the very beginning, that the angels of God sang as its foundations were laid. Now, that's a marvelous thought. We're told it in the book of Job, that when God laid the foundations of the earth, which is, of course, a very poetic way of describing God's creative work, his workmanship, when he laid its foundations, the sons of God sang with delight in glory. So they were already in existence, and heaven, of course, was already in existence too. So its creation is prior to the creation of the heavens and the earth. Where is heaven? Well, if heaven precedes the creation of the universe, heaven is obviously outside the universe. Or to put it another way, it is not a part of it. You can't reach the third heaven by just making your way through the universe. It's not as though heaven somehow is just, here you have, first of all, the atmosphere, then you have space, and then if you somehow go through it, you go into heaven. That's not really the best way to think about it, because heaven is really more of another dimension, or another universe altogether. You don't reach it by ascending, but by penetration. Now, I'm conscious, of course, that our Lord ascended to heaven. But I remember once reading a book by an atheist, which can be quite a useful exercise, if only to discover how little they know about the Bible. And you'll discover that in many of the new atheists' writings and in their debates, they do know an awful lot about an awful lot of things, but they know next to nothing about the Bible. You'll discover that. But anyway, this atheist was ridiculing the idea that Jesus, as at his ascension, went like a rocket up through the heavens and carried on right through the atmosphere. He said, like a rocket, until he reached heaven, ridiculing it. Now, the visible nature of Christ's ascension is there to tell us graphically that the Lord is being received up, that is, up into the presence of the Father. It doesn't mean that he continued on an upward trajectory. It means that he went through and he penetrated into what we would call another dimension. And that other dimension, parallel to ours, is heaven, the dwelling place where God dwells in a heightened state of glory, in a sinless fellowship with his creatures. Now, it's interesting that this idea of penetrating into another dimension has been around for a long time, not just in science fiction, but of course in science too, maybe science speculation, but that wouldn't do it justice in the scientific world. In fact, ever since Einstein, or even perhaps just a little before him, there has been the idea that it might just be possible to travel within the universe through wormholes, where you can maybe not follow the normal rules of time. And over recent years, that's moved in another direction. The wormholes are not just going to link you from one place in the universe to another, but the speculation is, and it is of course speculation, although it's not entirely without warrant, the idea is that wormholes could possibly link you to another universe. Many scientists now, or cosmologists, speak about multiverse. You'll be familiar with that. That we have no reason, no right to speak of one universe, that there may well be many universes, or whatever the plural of universe actually is. Now, it's quite interesting to think that through a little bit, and I'll tell you why. Because many of these people who are quite ready to entertain the idea of multiverse and other dimensions and wormholes will laugh at you when you talk to them about the possibility of heaven. But where's the logic in that? And where's the consistency in that? If they are free to think, and if they think it reasonable that there may be other dimensions and other universes, then what is so ridiculous about heaven, which is, after all, another dimension where there is another life and another activity? That's all. It's a bit like the same inconsistency that you find, again, with these new atheists, and if you follow them at all, you'll have come across this. They are quite open to the idea that life here was seeded by other intelligences in other worlds. And if you suggest, well, what if that intelligence is called Jehovah? Oh, no, no, no. But again, come on. Come on. If you're open to the idea that this life, as we know it, was seeded by intelligences from other worlds, why not God? It just proves at the end of the day that very often people believe what they want to believe. What they want to believe. And they disbelieve what they want to disbelieve. But heaven certainly is another dimension, a created place beyond this universe. As a place, it is able to accommodate matter and substance. Even now, it contains bodies. The body of Christ is there, which was a substantial body. Some people diminish or minimize the substantial nature of Christ's body, that it was substance, because they say he was able to pass from one place to another. He was able to appear in the room with the disciples at the resurrection. But I've nowhere seen evidence to suggest that that's because of the property of his body. Is that not rather the nature of a miracle? In other words, it's not pronouncing upon what substance his body has. It is simply a miracle that he was able to appear. As for his body, he ate fish. He ate honey. He said to Thomas, reach out your hand, he says, and he said graphically in the Greek, thrust your hand into my side. Touch, because a spirit, he said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. It's a substantial body, the resurrection body. It can touch honey. It can touch fish. It can touch man in a non-resurrected state. It's substance. It may be spiritual in some sense, but it is physical in another. So Christ is there in that substantial body. Moses, of course, is there in a substantial body. Elijah, Enoch in substantial bodies. All the saints who were raised with Jesus at the resurrection, we have no idea how many, but many graves were opened and the saints were raised. They, as the first fruits of the harvest, they were received into glory along with the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have at least that number of bodies. I think it's fair to say, too, that if there are that many, there are probably a lot more. I would be inclined to think, and this is just my view, I'm not saying that we have to understand it, but I think from 2 Corinthians 5, it's pretty much a safe assumption that the Lord's people are given bodies of some kind when they go to glory before their own are raised in the resurrection. In other words, I don't think they are meant to be in a disembodied state. Certainly the rich man in hell, when he lifted up his eyes, is very much in a body, although it wasn't his own. And I think the same is true on the other side, that the saints there too are embodied. God is well able to give them a body, just as he sometimes clothes angels with bodies, bodies like our own. We are conscious that they are not, but nonetheless, they are there, and we have them. But the point is, whether they are or not, there are bodies in heaven, physical bodies that can eat and touch and feel. And that's quite important. Very often our view of heaven is very ethereal and insubstantial and ghostly. But we need more and more to root heaven in the earth. And I think one of the reasons we find it hard to anticipate heaven is because we distance it too much from the earth. Now, I'm certainly conscious that you can carnalize heaven. We've got to be aware of that. But nonetheless, let's root it in the earth. We're meant to anticipate it because we can somehow identify with it. We can reach out towards it. It's not beyond us. There is substance in heaven. It is a place that accommodates matter and substance. Now, before I leave the question of where heaven is, there's a question that arises, and I think it's best to take it right now. And the question is just this: are the boundaries of heaven fixed? Or does heaven enlarge? Or can heaven enlarge? Can its boundaries expand? Well, I think we can make a case for saying so. Now, I'm conscious that maybe one or two things that I say in this opening lecture will be perhaps a little more speculative than what I have to say in the second, but important nonetheless. I think we can say that its boundaries expand for this reason. The Bible teaches, as I see it very clearly, that this current universe, this heaven and earth as we know it, will be reconstituted by God. It won't be annihilated because God doesn't do annihilation. I'm not sure where people have got the idea from that annihilation is something God does. Matter is here to stay. Soul is here to stay. When God brings something into being, it just never ceases to be. It's useful to remember that. Every single particle of matter is here to stay, and every soul that he has ever created is here to stay. There is no such thing as annihilation. I'm sure there are people who would like to think so. There are certainly theologians of some kind who like to think so. There are preachers who like to preach so, that we will be annihilated, our souls will be annihilated if we don't believe. Well, there's a comfort in that, but it's a very false one. because God doesn't do annihilation. And he doesn't annihilate the heavens and the earth that he has made. Peter is very specific in his second letter. He tells us that God dissolves the heavens and the earth. The word is used of loosening chemical bonds. It is chemical bonds that enable the world to be, and the universe to be as it is. We have the chemical composition of every single body in the universe. Well, God loosens the chemical bonds, and he then renews. Behold, a new heaven and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. A new heaven. It is interesting that the Greek word for new there is not the word that means completely new or brand new, but a word that means remade or made new. It is not neos, it is kainos. So in other words, God takes the loosened bonds and in searing, scorching heat, the kind of searing, scorching heat that formed the first universe, he reforms the second. And like a phoenix rising from the ashes, there is a new heaven and a new earth, glorious, beautiful, and wonderful, just as God made it originally, perhaps exceeding in glory what he made originally. This is what Acts refers to in 3:21 as the palingenesis, the renewal of all things, the regeneration of all things, a renewed universe. Now it seems from Revelation 21 that when the church has been gathered, when the new Jerusalem is full, when the last number of God's elect have been taken and gathered home, John sees the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And she comes to dwell on the new heaven and on the new earth. And the presence of God is with her. The tabernacle of God is at last with men. And the tabernacle of God is here on the new heaven and the new earth. And it would appear that the veil of separation that separates the two dimensions is gone. In other words, heaven enlarges its boundary, and there is now only this heaven and earth. It incorporates the created space where God dwelt with his creatures and the new cosmos that he has made. One dimension. Well, I say one dimension. Sad to say, there is still another. There is another dimension outside. This time it is not heaven, but just hell. That black hole of a place from which no light escapes. And it's as well it's on the outside. There's weeping there and gnashing of teeth, but it's not in God's new heaven and new earth. That is where righteousness dwells. What a stark choice that is. I mean, if that really is the final state of all things, if in the regeneration there is a brand new cosmos which incorporates heaven and the new earth, and its only alternative, that awful place of darkness and grief and pain, how vital that we choose this day whom we serve. How important that you know where your destination's going to be. Can you seriously be conscious of even the possibility of these things being true and doing nothing about it? Seriously? Heaven is certainly a place, and it probably enlarges its boundaries. There will only be a heaven one day. Of course, also, as a place, it has time too. Now again, there's a little bit of confusion about this, because people say, well, we're leaving time and going into eternity. Well, I understand that. I possibly use the expression myself sometimes too. But strictly speaking, not really. Not really. Heaven, as a created place for created beings, has time in it. We can't escape time. That's impossible. That would make us God. We cannot escape time. We are everlasting, but that is time-bound itself as a concept. Sometimes when people ask you the question, is there time in heaven? You can just answer using Revelation 8, there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. That's a good answer to that question. There was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Now you say, well, does that mean there's time in heaven? Well, you don't need to press it that way. Just think about it. Heaven has movement in it. Heaven has development in it. Heaven has advancement in it. Heaven has progression in it. And time is the measurement of all these things. Time is the measurement of movement from one state to another. Aristotle called it the measurement of movement. It's there. Of course there's time. I think what we really mean is that our awareness of time there is different. And I grant you that. You know yourself, if you're enjoying something, time passes quickly. If not, it passes slowly. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. That's a way of saying that time is irrelevant to God, really. He's outside of it. He is literally eternal. He is outside time. We are not. But for us, too, I mean, what must 1,000 years in heaven feel like? Like a day. What must a day feel like in hell? Like 1,000 years. The experience of time depends very much on what you're going through. I grant you that, but still there is time. There are obvious ways to prove that. For example, there was a big difference in heaven prior to the ascension of Christ and after the ascension of Christ. Every inhabitant of heaven was waiting for his crucifixion, waiting for his resurrection and waiting for his ascension. Did they not welcome him into heaven? What is that but the passage of time? All these concepts involve the passage of time. Is there not a difference in the experience of the saints in heaven between their time there before their bodies are raised and after their bodies are raised? In fact, we anticipate our resurrection. How can we anticipate an event if there is no time? It's an absurdity. Of course there is time. And it's a good thing that there is time for reasons that we'll see later. Although we wait the fulfillment of something like our bodies, Calvin called that, he called it an anticipatory blessedness. Normally we think of waiting for something as a pain rather than a pleasure, but not really. It's a pleasure. If you're already happy and you're waiting for more, it's a pleasure to wait. Heaven is a place, it's a space, and it has time. And then heaven is a place where God dwells in a heightened revelation of his glory. A heightened revelation of his glory. He dwells. By saying God dwells, what we mean there is that he reveals himself in a place where he is ready to receive fellowship. That's what he's in heaven for, to receive fellowship. Now, God dwelt on the earth. He did so visibly in the Shekinah glory, which dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple. The tabernacle and temple, of course, were places of meeting. They were places of worship. They were more than places of worship. They were giant visual aids. Giant visual aids of how Christ reconciles us to God. But nonetheless, they were really places of meeting. God dwelt there in a Shekinah glory, the glory that went before them in the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, a luminous, fiery pillar. That was God's glory. Of course, the glory of God was visible in Christ Jesus too, fleetingly for a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. His glory was seen. We beheld his glory, Peter said, as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. The glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. He was conscious that the glory he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was the glory of God. But in heaven, the revelation of God's glory eclipses all that. It eclipses what was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. It eclipses the Shekinah glory. We're told, in fact, in connection with the reconstituted universe, that there's no need for the sun and the moon. Because we're told that the glory of God lightens it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And as the psalmist says, in that purest light of thine, we clearly light shall see. Light's a wonderful thing. If it wasn't for it, I couldn't see my Bible in front of me here. I couldn't see you. I couldn't see your faces, and you couldn't see mine. It's the medium by which we see and evaluate everything. Now, the wonderful thing in heaven is that it is the actual luminousness of the glory of God that illuminates everything around you. If I see you in heaven, as I hope I will, and you, me, we'll look at that later on tonight, our fellowship in heaven. But if we do, it'll be because of the glory of God. It will infuse and suffuse everything. Wonderful glory, and we bask in it all the time. It'll be a Trinitarian glory too. The glimpse that John sees of heaven in John chapter 4, he sees first of all the Father. Now no man can see him, but yet he saw precious stones and a rainbow. That's all. It's just effulgent glory, that's what it is. Rainbow means splendid as it is, that it's gracious towards us. Rainbow is grace. It's been hijacked by the LGBT community. It is actually a symbol of the grace of God to sinners. But that's what he saw. He saw seven lamps burning before the throne, which was the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, in the midst of the throne, he saw the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are conscious in heaven of a Trinitarian glory, present, conscious of the presence of the Father, the presence of the Son, the presence of the Spirit. But nonetheless, although we are conscious of the three, the glory is mediated nonetheless through the Son. He is always the Logos. He is always the communicator. He is always the one through whom we have access to the Father and to God himself. No man has seen God at any time, and it is impossible in that sense to see him. We're told in 1 Timothy 6:16 that he alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. Now that's inherently so. I mean, that's without qualification. In himself, he is unapproachable in the light, in the glory that he gives off, whom no one has seen or can see. There must always be something veiled about God. But nonetheless, everything that's revealable is revealed through his Son, the Mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will appear to us more glorious than he appeared that night. That night that left such a solemn mark on Peter, James, and John. And the light from him will illuminate the whole cosmos. Think of the sun. Think of the brightness of the sun. We look at it and somehow think of it as a kind of distant, remote body, and yet it's his rays that touch us. It's the light of that body and the warmth of that body that, humanly speaking, bring warmth and life to the world. Christ is like that. He is the source, and we'll be conscious that he is the source of all light and life in glory. I'll come back to that tonight. But heaven is a place where God dwells in a heightened revelation of his glory. Now, the purpose for dwelling there like that is to be in fellowship with his creatures. And that takes us to the essence, really, of what heaven is. It's all about fellowship. fellowship between God, man and woman, of course, and angels. And for the remainder of our time, just in closing right now and later on, I want to consider various aspects of this fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with angels, and fellowships with each other. And I've no doubt that the best way to consider that fellowship is to consider it under the words that Jesus spoke. In my Father's house, he says, there are many rooms. My Father's house. Heaven is going home for all of us, if we're going. It's going home if we are Christians. It's going home to, on a high level, have fellowship with God as our Father and as our elder brother in Jesus Christ and our Comforter, the Holy Spirit. We're going home to be with them, our Father, our elder brother, and our Comforter. On the horizontal dimension, we are going home to be with our brothers and sisters. Now, that's a really precious thought, which we'll open out. On our lower level, we are going to have fellowship with the servants in our Father's household. And these are the angels of God. Can I just bring this to a close by taking one of them first? And I need to do that because I do have a lot to say. Can I begin by thinking a little bit about our fellowship with the servants of the household, the angels themselves? Servants? Well, yes, that's who they are. Hebrews makes very plain that they are our servants now and shall be our servants in heaven. We are told in the final state that God has raised mankind above the angels. Quite astonishing, that. When you think of the highest of them, and when you think of the glory that belongs to the highest of them, well, even the highest of them is beneath the lowest of God's children. What a thought that is. How it magnifies the grace of God. How it magnifies the humility of the angels too, by the way, who never sinned, but don't grudge service. They don't grudge service. Do you not know, Paul says, that we will judge angels one day? They were in heaven, of course, before any man was in heaven. And they will remain there forever. Elect angels, they are called. And in Hebrews 12:23, we are told that when we go home, there is an innumerable company of angels along with the church of God. Now, you'll remember that it was their duty to serve the church on earth. You see glimpses of it, even in the Old Testament. Jacob felt God forsaken. He felt abandoned until he saw a vision. He saw a dream of a stairway to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. When Elijah went to heaven, there was a train of angels, a chariot of fire escorting him home. When Lazarus was taken to heaven, we are told that he was escorted to paradise too by the angels of God. I don't think Elijah and Lazarus are unique in that connection. In fact, Lazarus was just a poor beggar. He wasn't a great, illustrious prophet like Elijah, but he had the same chariot of fire escorting him home. You see, what distinguished Elijah was that the chariot was made visible. It was made visible for a purpose. But the fact of the matter is that they accompany everyone. We're told that they make the great separation on the day of judgment anyway. It is the angels who divide the good from the bad, but they take every saint of God home. And it's a wonderful thing to think about that. Their service is not forced. And they don't even serve us because out of a simple motive to obey God, although that is their motive, but they take a deep interest in us. Paul tells us that they are present in our worship services. We are told that they rejoice when we're converted. Isn't that a thought? By the way, And it is, by the way, but some people wonder, you know, like, do our relatives who have gone to heaven, do they know when we are converted? I would answer to that, of course they do. Of course they do. Supposing you were living a pretty dissolute life, and you had a mother who wept many a tear and offered many a prayer and went to glory, and you're still unconverted. Do you ask me to believe that on the day you were converted that the angels of heaven sang for joy, but your mother didn't know? What an absurdity. The servants of the household knew, but the sons and the daughters didn't? What an absurdity. Of course they know. Of course they know. But the angels rejoice at our conversion. They rejoice at our entrance into heaven. We're told by Peter that they desire to look into the things belonging to our salvation. They desire, as the Greek is, to peer into it. They are peering into it. The idea is not that they're wanting to do something that they can't. The idea is that they're always involved in doing something that they can, and they love to do it. And that is to search out the things that belong to our salvation. In fact, what Peter is saying is, you gird up the loins of your minds to think about it, because the angels spend their time doing it. And they enjoy doing it. And they haven't even been saved. And if they peer into it, how much more you should. But the point here, you see, is that the angels, when they peer into salvation and learn about it, do so through you and through me. Ephesians 3:10, Paul tells us that he preaches with this purpose, and I'm nearly finished. He preaches with this purpose to the intent that now, he says, the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel might be made known to the principalities and powers by the church. Now, that's quite staggering. God's wisdom in salvation, who he saves, how he saves, is being made known to these intelligences by the church. By the church. Now, Spurgeon went off on a flight of fancy on that. If you ever get a hold of his little book called The Greatest Fight in the World, I think it might have been the last address that he gave. Spurgeon was a preacher, and he was a preacher, and a real preacher, and he envisaged himself possibly, hopefully, having a pulpit in the world to come, to proclaim to the intelligences what God had done for himself and for others. Now he was getting a bit carried away, but we'll allow him that. But the point that he's making is a very biblical one, that if the angels are permitted to learn now, through the shared experience and fellowship, and through the preaching of the gospel, if they are permitted to learn what God's redemption means to people, listening to your experience and mine illuminates so much for them, enlarges their vision of God, the point is, why should that cease in heaven? Suppose for a moment, and we'll prove this later on, but suppose our fellowship continues into heaven. Suppose our discussions are wider there. Suppose they're more revealing there about ourselves and others. Does it not stand to reason that they continue to learn there? They receive the manifold wisdom of God from the church through the endless ages of eternity. That is quite stunning. It's stunning enough that they learn it on the earth. Stunning, too, that they continue to learn it in heaven. That's God's way of teaching them through his redeemed people. If it's a fellowship, it works both ways. Hugh Martin, a Scottish theologian in the 19th century, was once asked the question that we're all sometimes asked, who do you want to meet in heaven? And he said, the angel that strengthened the Lord in Gethsemane. Now, I'm not sure why he said that. There are lots of interesting questions. How did he strengthen? What did he communicate? And so on. True. But could we not say all the angels that strengthen the Lord? God gave them charge, these angels, lest at any time he should dash a foot against a stone. It would be an interesting conversation to discover how they protected Christ, how that protection was related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life, and so on and so on. Would it not be interesting to discover Just as the angels discover from you what God meant to you and how that enriches them, would it not be interesting for you to discover how they helped you? If you were to ask me what angels have done in my life, I have to be honest and say I haven't got a clue. But I do look forward to finding out. And it might not just be from God that I find out, but from themselves. Why not? If they learn from me, can I not learn from them? The first fellowship is with the servants of the house. Next, we'll look at the fellowship with our brothers and sisters. My time's gone on. I'd better just leave it there.